For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Well, hi guys. I really can't believe that I'm here right now. I'm sitting here with Paul Washer, and I've been so blessed by his preaching for a couple of years now, and downloaded so many of his sermons, and to meet him in person is such a privilege. And I've been talking with Paul about what we've been doing in Denmark, and I've been humbled to hear the great interest he's shown. And so I just wanted to ask him a few questions today, and just to tell us about what he sees as important, what advice he could give us for Denmark, and what things he would like to bring if he was to come to Denmark. First of all, Paul, is there any truth to the story that you might be willing to come to our little country?
Yes, as a matter of fact, I'm very excited about coming to Denmark. I have to be in Holland next summer, and I have to be in England once. So either from the England trip or from the Holland trip, I would like to come over and be in Denmark. But one of the things I find most productive is not necessarily having a big campaign or a big group of meetings, but rather meeting with 15, 20 young men who are preachers, who are preaching the gospel on the street, and just sit down with them for several days and kind of help them maybe through some of the issues that they're dealing with as young preachers, to teach them the foundational points theologically of what the gospel is, because it's ultimately through the clarity of the gospel that a nation is changed and that the church is refined.
Yeah. What would you say, there's a real heading moving away from doctrine in the mainstream of evangelicalism today.
Right.
And in Denmark, very much so. Many churches have no doctrine statement at all. What would you say about the importance of foundation of good doctrine?
Well, first of all, the moving away from sound doctrine, let's think about just that phrase, our moving away from theology. Mm-hmm. Theology is a contraction of two words. It means literally the study of God or a discourse on God. So you're wanting to have a Christianity without a discourse on God. Mm-hmm. Doctrine simply means teaching. You want to have Christianity without biblical teaching. Now, that's absolutely insane. Now, why is there a move away from doctrine and scripture and expository preaching? Well, first of all, we know from the garden, from the very beginning, that any time there's a move away from the Word of God, it's a work of the devil. No matter how you dress it up, how refined you make it, it's a work of the devil. Even well-meaning people who want to move away from Scripture in order to take some of the scandal out of Christianity in hopes of reaching more people, it is still a work of the devil. Another thing that we need to realize is that one of the chief characteristics of fallen man, natural man, man who has not been converted, although he may be religious, is that he seeks to restrain the truth. Now, the book of Romans tells us that he does that, chapter 1, verse 18, in ungodliness, in unrighteousness. So anytime there's a move away from the clear teaching of Scripture and expository preaching for anything else, it is a work also of the natural man seeking to restrain truth. Now, when I see movements that are based on anything other than expository preaching, new ways, new methodologies to supposedly reach modern man, if it's not based on Scripture, I know one of two things are happening. Either these are false prophets who are without the Spirit of God, or two, they are very, very immature believers who have no business leading a church or any other sort of movement.
Okay. So with that, you spoke about expository preaching. What do you mean specifically by expository preaching, and why is it important as compared to topical preaching?
Expository preaching, now, topical preaching can be biblical. It can be. For example, if we were to
I've heard you do it.
If we were, hopefully it's biblical. If we were to have a topic, for example, substitutionary atonement, mm-hmm. or penal satisfaction, we could stay in one text, for example, Romans 3. But we would also probably want to bring in Old Testament texts speaking about substitution, Isaiah 53. And so it's possible to have a a biblical sermon that is topical. But if you're going to feed God's people in the context of a community every week, if you do not preach through books of the Bible and do not teach Christ-centered exposition, there is so much that's going to be lost. You see, for example, if I take the book of Romans,
yes,
and I start in chapter 1 and I end at the end of the book, I can be quite assured I have hit probably every major theme. Whereas if I just do topical preaching, most of that will be based on the topics that I choose.
Yes.
Now, if I'm a modern-day sensitive preacher, I might put a box out in the congregation and let the congregation choose. But either way, the topics that we choose are going to be biased. They're going to be slanted towards our own desires and our own needs. Where if we are preaching book by book through the Scriptures, then we know that we are going to get everything God wants us to have.
Okay. Another thing I hear often from even leaders in Denmark is that you don't need to preach about sin because people know that they are sinners. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because what they have just done, and mark my words, there's no way around this. It's not something I'm going to sit around and argue with someone
set
about.
Set it up on a tee for you.
Yeah. Listen, this is absolutely insane. What is at least, we may not say the principle, but what is at least one of the major or principal ministries of the Holy Spirit, that when He comes, He will convict the world of sin. Now, what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. You see, also, let's just look at the apostolic example that's left to us. They dealt with sin. I always use this example. Romans, the book of Romans is the closest thing we have to a systematic theology. Now, it's not a systematic theology, but it's as close as we have. And isn't it amazing that the Apostle Paul spends the first three chapters dealing with the sin of man, at least starting in chapter 1, verse 18, on through chapter 3 to verse 23 at least. And what is he dealing with? All through there, he is seeking to show men their sinfulness, to literally bring men to the recognition of their condemnation, that they are not righteous, they are not good, they do not seek God. And what Paul hopes to do is to leave all men in the dust with their hand over their mouth, recognizing their sinners without one excuse. Then he goes on to salvation by faith through the redeeming work of Christ. And so we can see throughout Scripture the need to bring men to a full recognition or saving recognition of their sin, so that when Christ is preached, then it is something that they would desire, that they would see the need for. The fact is, I have heard so often from postmodernist and postmodern preaching that the men of our day are not as hardy as the men of the Reformation or people during the time of John and Charles Wesley or Whitfield, that we are weak and fragile and we need our self-esteem built up and our self-love built up. That's just exactly the opposite. We are a people more in love with ourselves than any other generation that's walked this planet. I'll give you an example. In the 60s, it was the, and everyone recognized this, sociologist, anthropologist, everyone, that in the 60s there seemed to be this desire to change the world. Now, it failed. And notice that we went from the 60s to health clubs. We went from the 60s to the me generation. The hippies turned into some of the greatest consumers and buyers on the face of the earth. We went to the me generation. I can't change the world, so I'll be all about me. I'll change me. I'll get the best world for me that I can get. And we live in that strain. We are a people who love ourselves. And then we have these teachers that come along, supposedly in the name of Christianity and Jesus Christ, and say, you know, you must have self-love before you can love your neighbor, because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not at all what Jesus was teaching. He wasn't saying you needed to love yourself more. What he's saying is, look, you already know how to love yourself. That's not a problem. Now love your neighbor. That's what he's teaching us. And so men are not fragile. They're rebellious. And the men who will not deal with sin in the pulpit, they are deceivers, and they are just like in Jeremiah, where they're saying peace, peace, where there is no peace, and they're healing the wounds of my people superficially, and they need to stop it.
Many commonly living in Europe, I'm an Australian living in Europe, but a thing I really notice compared to Australia and even more so America is people are very private. People generally don't talk to strangers. And so among those of us who are keen to evangelize, there's still a real issue of fear of just talking to people and getting past that. And I think we need to wake up because it's not North Korea, it's not the Sudan, it's not China. Right. This is the price we could pay. As a missionary coming from Peru and some of the hardest parts of the world, what would you say to these guys about actually opening their mouth, speaking up, and being fervent and active within within the culture we live in?
Well, again, one of the main things that's going to be put against someone who wants to be open about their faith is this, that it's not cultural any longer to do that. It's against the grain. It's going to do more damage than good. But here's what you've got to understand. I have a book in my office on Charles Spurgeon. It's basically different quotes and things from newspaper clippings, and very rare book. And if you look there, you see that Spurgeon was constantly attacked in his culture for the openness of his faith and the openness of his preaching. If you go back to the time of Whitfield and just look at the political cartoons written against Whitfield, I mean, he was considered an absolute fanatic, a crazy man. Why? Because he preached in the open air. John and Charles Wesley in England, Hal Harris and Daniel Rowlands. It has never been with the culture to do open air evangelism. I'm not saying that the guys who are talking today are wrong when they say, man, it's against culture to be doing this stuff. What I would tell them is it's been against culture since the moment the Apostle Paul stood up in that great Colosseum and spoke the Word of God. It's always been against culture. And that's what you've got to understand about Christianity. Christianity makes a warfare on culture. It doesn't seek a truce with culture and then in that truce pass over to the other side. It doesn't do that. It says, no, this is who I am, and all of you adjust to me. And that's the scandal of Christianity. Because if we were to say, like I said in the lecture this weekend, if we take the definite article the out of Jesus is the Savior, Christianity is the way, and we exchange it for a Savior, an indefinite article, an a way, then the scandal of Christianity is gone and we can make friends with the world. Everyone will love us. And that's what a lot of these men are doing today. The problem is, in the pulpit, the guys in the emergent church and other forms of postmodernism, what they're doing, that to me is dastardly. It's deceptive. If you want to go out and start another religion, and you want to say Jesus is a way, and you want it to be based on postmodern thinking, then go ahead, knock yourself out, start another religion, but call it another religion. Do not try to identify it as Orthodox Christianity. And that's where the deception is.
Yes.
And so, I'm not against someone going out and starting their own religion. It's free world, free conscience. I believe in all of that. But don't call it what it's not. It's not Christianity.
Yeah. So, as you talked there about open air before, and not everyone is going to be an open air preacher, but
right. We
are all called to be witnesses,
right,
aren't we? And so, just to take that step past and actually talk to the people we encounter, we may never see again.
Well, and here's something that's really, really good. I tell college students this who want to share their faith. I say, you know, prior to coming to know Christ, when you were just a regular guy on campus, if you saw someone sitting down on a bench, you could sit down beside him. You didn't sweat bullets. Your hands weren't trembling. You could sit down. You could say hi, couldn't you? They'd go, yeah. And you'd just talk to them, you know, did you see a soccer game yesterday? Or, you know, what do you think about this? Or how your studies are going? I said, you could have a conversation like that, couldn't you? They said, yeah. I said, but the moment you became a Christian and you were told that you needed to witness, everything changed, didn't it? They go, yeah. I said, now you're walking across campus. You see a guy sitting on a park bench. You start sweating. Your heart starts beating. Your palms get all sweaty and cold because you think, I've got a witness. I've got a witness. Here's a really good word to hold on to for witnessing. Normal. just be a normal human being. Like I see someone sitting on a park bench, I do like I always used to do. I'm tired, I sit down on the park bench. Hey, how's it going? You know, just talk to them. Talk about things. Now, in the sharing of my faith, now I'm not talking about street preaching now, I'm just talking about sharing my faith. I used to sit there and think, okay, I need a line. I need something so that I can break in, you know, and start sharing the gospel, looking for an open door. And almost it's kind of deceptive because you're looking for a way to sneak in there and tell them about the gospel. Well, I heard John MacArthur say something one time, and I thought, man, that's wonderful. And that's this. If I'm sitting down having a conversation with someone, they ask me what I do or something, I tell them, that may open up to the gospel. It may not. But what I'll do is simply go, look, man, we've had a great conversation. Before I go, I'd just like to tell you something. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And have you ever understood the gospel? I mean, what Christianity is really all about? And a lot of times, you know, they'll just clam up, and when they clam up, maybe I'll give them a track. I'm not going to, you know, sit there and fight with them. But a lot of times when I just look at someone directly and say, I'm a Christian, have you ever understood the gospel? And they say no. I say, well, would you give me just a few minutes to share with you exactly what the gospel's all about? And a lot of people go, yeah. One time, actually, I was coming back from Romania, and I landed in Amsterdam from Romania, from Bucharest, and I got on the plane again, and I sat down beside what seemed to be kind of a refined, educated gentleman. And turned out he was one of the aides for George Bush Sr. when he was president of the United States. And I sat down, I was talking to him, and I said, you know, have you ever understood what Christianity really is? I'm not talking about the TV preachers. I'm not talking about all this, you know, sectarian belief. I'm talking about just general historical Christianity. Have you ever understood it? You know what he said to me? He said, well, you know, I'm Dutch Reformed, but I never go to church. It means nothing to me. He goes, we got 6 hours until we land in Washington, D.C. Why don't you just sit down and share with me what Christianity is all about? So for the next 6 hours, you know, I gave the man a history lesson, more a story of the redemptive history of the world in Jesus Christ. But being honest, just being normal, really goes a long way in just sharing your faith.
And you mentioned history just then, and of course Europe is steeped in history with the Reformation. And especially coming from the postmodern crowd, I'm hearing a lot of negative revisionism of the Reformation.
Right.
For our friends in Denmark, I think it could be perhaps inspiring just to touch on maybe some of the heroes of what went down in the country where they live 400 or 500 years ago well, with the reformers.
First of all,
the price they paid and so forth.
When you look at any movement in history, we don't want to think to ourselves golden age. That's a wrong thing to do. For example, if you say, man, I'd like to have a church just like the, you know, the first century of the New Testament, you know. So I go, okay, you'd like to have a church like the one in Corinth then, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's always been problems, okay? So we don't want to go back to a golden age. But, and then the second thing I would say is this. A lot of people who theologically are in disagreement with the Reformation, what they'll do is they'll attack the people of the Reformation, or they'll find something that was done during the Reformation that is not biblical, and then use that to dismiss the whole movement. But notice this, they will not deal with the theological truths of the Reformation. It's like this, when in the United States, my wife is not from here, and she said the first thing she noticed when she came to the United States is that everyone is so thin-skinned. If you tell them something that maybe you rebuke them or tell them that there's something wrong in their life, they just get mad. Well, I've had so many people come up to me after I've preached and said, I don't like what you said. I don't like your attitude. You were proud. You were arrogant. And I'll stop them and go, okay, could I have been proud? Yes, I have been proud before. Could I have been arrogant and fleshly? Yes. I will go back tonight in my hotel room. I will search my heart. I will ask other people who were here to rebuke me if that is true, what you're saying. But that's not really the question.
Well, just stop right there.
Yeah.
That's a real lesson.
Right.
There for any preacher to respond that way.
Right.
That, wow, okay. That's really stark contrast to a lot of what I've heard
right.
in the past.
You need to be open to the fact. You see, when someone persecuted Jesus, Jesus really didn't have to worry about it because he was always right.
Yeah.
When someone persecutes us or writes something terrible on the internet,
yeah.
we don't need to dismiss it. We need to say, hold it, I'm not Jesus.
Mm.
We need to be open to rebuke. But when people rebuke me, I want to humble myself before that. But then I'll look at them and go, okay, you told me, you didn't like my attitude, and you didn't like the way I said something. But now let's go on to the greater issue. What I said, was it true? And see, what a lot of people will do is they don't like the truths of the Reformation. But if you look at that, a lot of those people also are not serious about Scripture at all. When they preach, when they teach, Scripture doesn't have a central place in their ecclesiology, their ministry, or anything. They're more culturally, they're centered on culture and upon man. They're humanists. So, when someone comes to me with honest questions about the Reformation, and they're a person who is diligent in their study of Scripture, then I'm going to deal with that. But most of the people who come to me aren't diligent in their study of Scripture. They don't like Scripture. As a matter of fact, they spend most of their time in the Bible trying to figure out a way to say what it doesn't mean. So that's the first thing, and it goes back again to Romans 1:18, where they suppress or restrain the truth in unrighteousness.
Could you perhaps paint a contrast between the biblical view of regeneration and what we see largely in the modern era of what I would probably call decisional regeneration?
Right. Well, first of all, there's a great battle raging today, as most know, between the more Calvinistic brother and the more Arminian brother. And it's a valid battle, and I'm Calvinistic. I prefer to call myself a five-point Spurgeonist. But
you have been influenced by Armenians too.
Oh, and that's my point. For me, the battle, I am not going to battle on this Arminian-Calvin thing.
Okay.
My battle is on regeneration. And that is why I could have fellowship with John and Charles Wesley, who were Arminian. I could have fellowship with Leonard Ravenhill and all these people. Why? Because the issue for me is the doctrine of regeneration. And both ought to agree on this doctrine. And what I mean by that is this. In the almost last century,
mm-hmm.
we have lost the doctrine of biblical regeneration. And that's what always happens. And whenever there's a great awakening, in that great awakening, the doctrine of regeneration is discovered. Prior to the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield and the awakening there, most people believed themselves Christian. Why? Because they had been baptized as an infant in the Christian church. They'd been confirmed, Church of England or whatever, believe themselves soundly Christian. They have a Christian burial. They're Christian. All right. Then you have Whitfield and Wesley and these men jumping up and saying, no, you must be born again. Now, everyone's looking at them like they're crazy. Well, I am born again. Well, how do you know? Well, I'm Christian. I was baptized as an infant. Today, it's not so much infant baptism as it is decisionism. I'm saved. You must be born again. But I'm saved. Well, what do you mean? I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart in an evangelistic campaign. I'm saved. Now, most of these people who prayed like that, now some of them honestly got saved, not because of the method, but in spite of it.
Yeah.
But most of the people everyone recognizes falls away. Falls away completely. Never goes to church, never bears fruit, never grows in godliness, nothing. Why? Because they made a decision one time. And even to their grave, even though there's no fruit, no godliness, no hunger for God or Christ, they will go to their grave believing they're Christian because one time in their life they prayed a little prayer, asked Jesus to come in, and some religious authority told them they were saved. And they hold on to that all their life. And when someone like me or you comes and preaches to them, you must be born again, they think we're crazy. Well, I've done did that. You've done did what? I've done made my decision. I've prayed my prayer. Yes, but there's absolutely no fruit in your life. You're as carnal and worldly as the last man. Now, here's the problem. The Bible teaches that men are radically depraved, that men are born coming out of the womb telling lies, that they hate God and they hate God's truth, and they are spiritually dead. They will not come, they cannot come to God, but they're not victims. They cannot come to God because they will not come to God, and they will not come to God because they hate God and they hate His truth. And that, therefore, all men are suppressing the truth of God in ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, when you and I as a preacher go out into the midst of these people, it's like Ezekiel standing there in the midst of the valley of dry bones. I mean, you cannot manipulate bones that are very dry to come to life. Mm. You can't lower the lights in the auditorium. You can't play beautiful music. You can't promise them their best life now. You can't give them 40 days of purpose. You can't do any of that. I mean, nothing is going to save these men. But that prophet, Ezekiel, said, told to prophesy. Mm. And when he prophesies the truth of God, and the wind, representing the Holy Spirit, blows upon these men, they are brought to life. Our ministry as preachers, we are not professionals, as John Piper says. We are not movers and shakers, and we are most certainly not spiritual life coaches. We are prophets. We go out and we preach a singular message, Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and if we stand there long enough, preaching clear enough, the Spirit of God is going to blow on somebody's heart and resurrect them from the dead, and they are going to become a new creature. That is gospel preaching. And that's the way we must look at it. And that's why one of the things that I love so much about Way of the Master and Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, Todd Friel, and all those guys, is they see this. We are out there on the streets. The Spirit of God must move upon the hearts of men, but He will move upon the hearts of men if we are faithful to this gospel message. A gospel message which exalts God, teaches men who God is, teaches men who they are, and then presents Christ to a man broken over his sin.
So we need to have a biblical understanding of success then, don't we?
Yes, we do, because success today has been redefined. Absolutely redefined. It's absolutely pathetic. First of all, success is fidelity to the person of God and His Word. That's success. So if a man never has a great ministry, if he, you know, great minister, I mean large ministry, well known, none of that matters. The question is, has he been faithful? I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons have great ministries. If you want to talk about the size of their ministry, it's great. Or the effect they've had on the world, it's great. But it's not faithful to Scripture. These church growth guys. And I say this, and I know it sounds harsh, but their idea of success is get as many people as possible into a community. But getting a people into a community of faith is not going to get them to heaven. Getting people into Christ. And the step-by-step, soft sell of the gospel is never presented for us in Scripture. I mean, every time when Jesus came to people and preached the gospel, repent and believe the gospel, when he had a great following, he would turn around and say something purposely offensive that he didn't have to say. I've heard people come to me in my preaching and say, Brother Paul, what you said is true, but you didn't have to say it that way. That was offensive. And I said, okay, let's go to the book of John. Jesus didn't have to go to a group of Jews and say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. Yeah. But the moment he did it, almost everybody fell away. Later on, when the apostles come to him in a situation, they said, well, you know, you've offended everybody. Everybody's leaving. He says, do you want to go too?
Well, poor Jesus back then. That was a time before church growth manuals.
So yeah, I don't know how he got along, do you?
No.
No wonder he was such a failure.
Yes. I think it reminds me of Paris Reedhead going through the great parties of evangelism.
Right.
You know, Noah, Jeremiah, and Jesus. And of course, he meant that sarcastically,
right,
to say that our success should be defined by our faithfulness to the message we preach.
That's right.
And Jesus could clearly see in that case that those people were not interested in the bread of life. They were interested in just the bread that filled their bellies, and they wanted more.
Listen, at least in America, maybe in Denmark you're a more noble people, I don't know, but I doubt it. In America, you walk up to someone and you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now imagine, I know that sounds good, but think about it. Here's a man in love with himself that is autonomous. I mean, he wants to govern himself. Or he has all kinds of plans. You walk up to him and say, God loves you. And he goes, what? God loves me? What? I love me. Mm-hmm. Oh, this is great. Mm-hmm. And you say, God has a wonderful plan for you. I have a wonderful plan for my life. And you mean to tell me that if I receive this God, he's going to love me even more than I love me? And he has even greater plans for me? Or he's going to make all my plans come true so I can get my best life now? Yeah, okay, I'll take a God like that. Do you have two or three? Because I take them all if you have them. You see, instead of coming to a man and saying, sir, this is who God is. What a novel idea. Sir, this is who God is.
Sir, the holiness of God.
Right? Sir, this is who you are. Sir, this is what God's done, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sir, this is what God demands.
So we need to see that great contrast between who God is and who we are in order to see what the cross is really about. That way, I guess that makes grace amazing instead of amusing.
Because look at this. Let's go back to the argument that men know they're sinners. Well, B, the devil knows he's a sinner. He does. But the question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is, do you hate your sin? Mm. You see? And another thing about this being men are fragile. Oh, I love that. Look at the heinous crimes that are committed in our age. Things unspeakable, unheard of. The raping of infant children. The rampant immorality, grotesque immorality. The fact that we kill thousands and thousands of babies worldwide in abortion without even thinking about it, blinking. The things that come out of Hollywood.
In fact, around the world last year, they say it was 46 million babies born last year.
Hello, Holocaust.
And all these pastors are going on and on about AIDS, which is important, but 2 million died from AIDS. I mean, what this whole repositioning on abortion is really scary.
That's because pastors care more about being culturally sensitive or sensitive to a wicked culture than sensitive to a holy God. I'm going to tell you something. And I do care how many people it makes mad, makes angry, but I'm still going to say it. The problem in the world today is not liberal politicians. It's not the cults. It's the supposed evangelical Bible-believing pastors. That's the problem in the world today. And I don't know if it's out of ignorance of Scripture, self-preservation, or they're just unconverted. But one of the greatest, most horrible judgments is going to fall upon men of God who cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They've sold their birthright for porridge.
It's on that subject of accountability, I'd like to finish just talking about the whole thing of church planting and
okay.
what the issues are. But leading into that church government, we see different models of church government. One thing we've seen a bit of in Denmark is actually churches with basically the one-man model. They have a board, but basically the pastor is calling the shots.
Right.
Again, it is an accountability issue. What would you have to say about that, and what form of church government do you think is the most biblical?
Well, anytime we start using the word model, you know, this is a model that we've come up with,
okay.
And this is a, you know, here's the great battle. If you believe that the Scripture is inspired, you've only won half the battle. The second question is, but do you believe the Scriptures are sufficient?
Okay.
And what I mean by that, do you believe the Scriptures are sufficient for every question that needs to be answered in ministry or life itself? Now, most men would say yes. Most men are practicing just the opposite. When you've got to go and get some new cultural methodology in order to reach your generation, you are saying the Scriptures are not sufficient.
Okay.
Now, the Scriptures have given us how church is supposed to be done. Mm-hmm. It has elders. Mm-hmm. that hold the congregation accountable, and the congregation holds those elders accountable. Those elders are involved with pastoring the people through the ministry of the Word of God, and through caring for them and shepherding, and through leading the church. There are deacons who, although they may be involved in the ministry of the Word, they are primarily involved in the meeting of the material needs of that congregation in order to free up the elders to lead and to minister spiritually. Now, within the body of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what the qualifications are. You cannot set aside those qualifications without causing damage in the church. That doesn't mean that you're looking for perfection, but those qualifications need to be characteristic in the life of that person. They need to be. Now, within that group of elders, and the Bible doesn't address this idea of, there's not in the Scriptures this one great leader. You know, there's a group of elders. Now, when a church starts, there may be a need. There's just one man maybe starting the church, but he needs to be working on training and bringing men in who can work with him, and he can work with them. And they can hold each other accountable. Now, all these elders together must all be apt or able to teach. But that does not mean that all of them are gifted with some, you know, great teaching pulpit ministry. They must all be able to hold doctrine and teach doctrine soundly. But you may have some men in that group who excel in teaching, who may be doing more of the teaching ministry. Okay? Now, I believe in a spiritual authority among elders. A lot of times people have elders, and there's elders, and then there's the elder.
Yeah.
All right? So it's like a leader among equals, which really doesn't work that well. What I see is that there's spiritual authority, and there's a difference. If I give political authority, that means I say, you're this, you're this, you're this. That's the way it's going to work. That's political authority. Spiritual authority is, let's say that all of us elders sit down, and there's a question on doctrine that comes up. The church is being attacked by some heretic. All of a sudden, there's one or two men among those elders who really are Bible teacher scholars. And they just come to the front naturally among the elders. They just come to the front. They take the lead. But let's say the next time the men meet, there is there's a different sort of problem that requires wisdom and counseling maybe, or wisdom with regard to finances. And it seems like these men who took the lead theologically are now kind of regressing or returning back into the body of elders, and some other men come to prominence and leadership. So men of different giftings leading. Now, so you have elders. Then one of the great missing doctrines in the church today is church discipline.
You have a conference about the whole issue.
Oh yeah, we did. It was really something. Loving, compassionate church discipline. Over the last several years in this church, I believe they were telling me the other day, and I can say this because I'm a member here. I'm not a leader or something like that. But I marvel at this church because in the last several years, I think more than 30 marriages have been saved from divorce.
Wow.
Through church discipline.
Oh.
And people think church discipline is, oh, you sinned, you're out. That's just a lie of the devil. And it's a lie of many preachers who don't practice church discipline in the name of this, that they love God's people more than God does. If we love God's people, we will love God and keep His commandments. And Matthew 18 is in the book unless you want to rip it out. 1 Corinthians 5 is in the book. Galatians 6 is in the book. And so what is church discipline? Church discipline is, if I see a brother in sin, I go to him. You say, oh, that's harsh. Well, let me ask you, what's harsher? Me going to him? Are you not going to him and allowing him to die in his sin? Let me ask you, what's harsher? Me going to him without talking to anybody else? Are you not going to him but talking to everybody else about his sin?
Mm.
All right? So it's lovingly and compassionately going to him. Let's say that he agrees, yes, I'm in sin. He humbles himself. I pray for him. I've won my brother. Let's say, though, that he disagrees. That means I need to bring in two more brothers, wiser, possibly elders, to judge. Why judge? They're not on my side. Because I'm going to rebuke him, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's not in sin. So two wiser brothers come, and they judge. Hey, look, he's not in sin, Paul. You're being a legalist. Or, yes, he really is in sin. And they admonish him to repent. If he does, we've saved our brother. Case closed. If he does not, then it goes to the church. And the church, you see, and it, you'd be surprised the way it works.
Well, Todd Friel actually interviewed one of the elders here, the teaching pastor, Jeff Noblet, and he spoke about church discipline, and one thing he said is just stuck in my memory, and that was that Todd asked him, what sin qualifies for church discipline? And Pastor Jeff replied, we don't discipline people for sin, we discipline people for unrepentance.
Right.
It's not the sin issue, it's whether people repent of it.
Right.
And I thought that was so interesting. It wasn't the issue of what sins are big, what sins are small.
Right.
It was the issue of repentance itself.
And a lot of enemies, and that's what they've made themselves, they attack us, they'll say, yeah, well, someone's struggling with alcoholism, or this or that, you guys just kick him out because he can't let go of it. Have you been reading our church, you know, notes or something? We've never done anything like that. I've seen these elders work with men for months and months and months to restore them, to help them. And any man who repents and shows any genuine sincerity in wanting to be free from his sin, he's not disciplined. It's the guy who looks you right in the face and says, I don't care what you say, Pastor, and I don't care what this Bible says. I'm going to do exactly what I want.
Okay. So you said you're not an elder here yourself. So you actually, you submit to the eldership here.
Yes.
So they can come and tell you where to go.
They can tell me where to go, but here's what you need to understand about true elders.
Yeah.
This is not a...
I probably said that a bad
yeah.
way. I mean,
no, but I'm glad you said it that way. An elder has authority only to the degree that he makes decisions and speaks according to this book. So when this book, it's kind of like common law. You know, the president or the king, when it's common law, the president and king, they have to submit to the law. So the law is ultimately the ruler, you see. Now, it's the same way in Scripture, but even more so. It's this book. Now, let's say that there's something that's not in this book that they come to me with, like Brother Paul. Now, it is a principle that if we neglect our family, that's a sin. But where do you draw the line? But they've never done this, but if they came to me and said, Paul, you're traveling too much, you're tired, you're wore out, as elders, we are going to make the recommendation that you do this, that you draw back, you take some time to study, you take a break, get reacquainted with your family, things like that. All right? Knowing who they are, because they meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, knowing that they have these characteristics, I'm going to take that seriously. I'll take it seriously. See, here's the problem, and all you young ministers need to understand this. It's fame, finances, and femininity. Those are the three things. We call it the Trinity of Death. Okay?
Could be the Bermuda Triangle.
Yeah, could be. Except usually you don't disappear. You go down in not in flames, but you go down in shame.
Yeah.
And but it's fame will get you. When you start believing everybody's hype about you, you're in trouble. You are in trouble.
And that's one of the place where you're at right now.
Right, but one of the things that's really neat is when I travel with guys, like we were sitting there the other night. And I preached that one general session, and when I walked off the pulpit, I had a standing ovation. All right? Now, I went right to one of the brothers who travels with me, and we went back in the room, we just started laughing. And he said, you know, isn't it amazing? He said, a lot of people who hold you up so high would be so disappointed if they actually knew you. Not because you're a hypocrite or you're a liar or a deceiver, but because you're just a man and you have problems. I mean, it's unbelievable. Sometimes I'll be with people and they'll get mad at me because they say I'm too lighthearted, or I laugh too much, or I don't always talk about, you know, sometimes I talk about other things like, you know, well, it's a beautiful day, you know, that type of thing, or he really eats. Yes, he does eat. But one of the things that's wonderful is God's given us brothers, like John over here and others, who just look at you and go, you know, you're just like everybody else. And then he gives us wives who really straighten us out. But I remember one time I was preaching in Romania, and something of a revival broke out. And after it was over, and I finally was making my way back to the States, I was traveling with a dear, wonderful Bible teacher. If you never get him over to Holland, or over to Denmark or Holland, Brother Mike from Kentucky, Mike Morrow. And we were sitting there in Zurich, I think, in the airport. And he's sitting down beside me, and he goes, he said, boy, he said, God really used you. Now just remember, you're dirt, apart from the grace of God.
That wasn't very nice for your self-esteem.
Oh, man. You know, one time I was preaching, and I mean, I was really preaching. And as soon as I said amen and came down, was coming down from the pulpit, an old man, well, he knew I was calling him an old man, he'd be mad, but an elderly man kind of came up the steps, I mean, right there at the platform. And he said, Paul, you preached the truth tonight. You really did. And you preached it in the flesh, and you need to get down on your knees right now and ask God to forgive you. He was right. That's why you always need people around you who love you enough to tell you the truth. So fame will get you. The other is finances. That's a deadly thing. It's very, very deadly. So you have to set up a thing where if you're preaching, you've got any kind of ministry and God begins to prosper you or whatever, you've got to set up a thing where the finances in your preaching ministry are all handled by someone else, and someone else determines how much support you get and everything else. Now, our mission's a little bit different because the money comes in, goes to heart cry and things like that. But and when I do get something from a church, The leaders at Heartcry know exactly what it is. They know everything. You see.
That's why you only drive a base model Ferrari, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Actually, I bought that car 5 years ago for $3,500. It was a great deal. But one of the things that I think that a minister should have the right, never to set his salary higher, but he does have the right to set it lower. If he feels like people, because a lot of times when God begins to use you, people really hate you, but some people really love you. And they will be almost too kind. So you have to be careful. And the other is, of course, women, femininity. Brother, even if you're sitting there, like I would be sitting here right now saying, I don't have any desire for anything like that. I don't. I love my wife. That's it. I mean, I don't think about that. But that doesn't set you off the hook. Being that way sets you up as a primary target. You've got to realize, I do not trust me. I do not trust my heart. I don't trust other people. I'm going to have myself guarding. It's one of the things I really appreciated about the ministry of Billy Graham. He was never alone.
Yeah.
He was never alone. And I'll hear young ministers go, well, this doesn't bother me. I don't have a problem with it. Don't even come to me with that. Because, you know, I'm an American. I'll probably hit you with a board or something. I mean, it's just, it's wrong. It's a lie. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to everyone else. You're setting an example that's going to cause, give other people freedom to do the same immoral thing, and they're going to fall too.
Okay. But just on that elder thing, I didn't mean to go there, but you kept emphasizing the man thing. Man, man, man. And I can just imagine right now that people are going to see this. And of course, there's a very strong feminist influence in the Scandinavian cultures.
Right.
Like Denmark. Maybe you should elaborate on why you're emphasizing men as preachers, men as elders. Why your emphasis lies there?
Because that's just what the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. Apart from you trying to do some cultural gymnastics with the Scriptures. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, women have all sorts of ministries, can do all sorts of things, all sorts of expounding of the Scriptures, many things. But when it comes to being an elder and exercising authority, especially in the realm of theology and doctrine, the eldership is a place for men. Now, we could go into a long, drawn-out thing here, but here's what I want you to see. Anyone who's Christian, any length of time, has got to recognize this. If godless culture goes a certain way, it's probably going to be the very opposite of what the Bible says. Now, just think about this. I used to have a psych professor that I had to take in at the University of Texas, and a friend of mine who was discipling me had him the first hour, and I had him the next hour. And my friend Mike came out one day, and he's just laughing. He's all happy, and I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Man, I just love this psych class." I mean, the guy was just so anti-Christian, it was unbelievable. He'd call himself the Antichrist and everything. And I said, "Why?" He says, "I'm learning so much from this psych class that I can apply to my daily life as a Christian." And I said, "But how?" He goes, I write down absolutely everything that man says. I do the opposite, and I have the Bible." And it's kind of the same way. Look what culture's done. Men have been emasculated, almost castrated. I mean, it's just horrible. Men can no longer be men. Okay? They're no longer told to lead. They're no longer taught about headship. All that to a godless culture, the same culture that hates Jesus Christ, teaches certain things. And those certain things have led to the demise of family, of institution, of absolutely everything. Now, we can go here, I mean, we probably don't have time, but when you go into 1 Timothy, it's very clear that the reasons why Paul gives for a woman not exercising authority in the church, they're not cultural.
It's out of me.
Right, they're based on creation, based on what happened there. And that's what we need to hold to. Also, you go to Ephesians, it's very interesting, because when Paul talks about the congregation in chapter 5, what he's doing is setting forth for us how we handle our different relationships in society. And first, when he talks about the community of faith, he says, submit to one another. Okay? That's the community of faith. He talks about husbands and wives. Wives submit to the husbands. When he comes down to children, children submit to your parents. When he comes down to employer-employee relationship, employees, which back then, in a sense, were slaves, submit to your masters. Okay? And honor them. So he's going down through society. Every one of those have been tore out. Yeah. And look where our society's at. You know, and with regard to, feminist, and this is really going to probably make me very popular, feminists hate women more than any group on the face of the earth. They hate women. And they idolize men. And how can I say that? Because all you feminists out there are doing your best to make women into men. You want women to be men. You don't want them to be women. You hate the role of a woman. Yet God honors the role of a woman. He does.
Yeah.
And so, you know, of course, that's a several lecture teaching.
But of course, but I'm just glad you touched on that.
Yeah.
After the emphasis. Just finally, With our situation in Denmark, we have our fledgling evangelism network. You've been stressing to me how the importance of planting a church, a biblical church. Could you just elaborate for the video why that's important and what the important things are for us to do, what we should prioritize, and what price we should be willing to pay, and why it's worth paying that price?
Well, let me speak to all of you street preachers and the guys who are out there witnessing. If your ministries do not contribute to the edification of a biblical local church, then your ministries are incomplete. If you do not see to it that those who are converted are brought together into a biblical fellowship, your ministries are incomplete. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the church. God has given us a church. Another thing my pastor always likes to say, Jeff Noblet, is that Christ gave his life for the church. And yet to many, even young guys fired up with evangelism and things, they do not see the importance of the church. Several years ago when Bill Clinton was running for political office, he had a slogan, "It's the economy, stupid." You know, and that became very, very popular. "It's the economy, stupid." Although it would be rather rude, sometimes Jeff, our pastor here, he said he'd like to make some T-shirts that said, "It's the church, stupid." And what he means by that is, look, all these ministries, parachurch ministries and all this stuff, but it's the church. It's the local community. That's the way God's taught us to do this. I had a parachurch organization, and I'm not against parachurch organizations.
You're not a parachurch organization.
Well, no, that's why we came here.
Okay.
To bring our ministry under a church and no longer be that.
Okay.
And that's why, you know, because here's one of the things that happened. A parachurch organization called me, and they said, "Mr. Washer, we're having some really trouble with our staff and all kinds of things like that, and we need some advice." And so I listened to the story, and then all of a sudden it dawned on me, I can't give you any advice. And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, if you were a church and you had elders exercising biblical authority and all these different things, I could tell you what to do. You're not a church. You can't practice church discipline. You can't even begin Matthew 18. You're not connected with a church. You don't have elders." They said, "But our leadership." But the Bible has a leadership. They're called elders. And they have a congregation to hold them accountable. You have none of that. So whatever I tell you is just going to be my opinion on how to fix your situation. And that's why, and I would like to see other, like Heart Cry started with me in Peru. But I praise God that the Lord taught me the importance of being in a church and doing what we do through a church. And that's why, if I'm out there preaching too much, the elders of this church come and set me straight. People talk about, well, are you a part of an economic accountability organization that keeps tabs on your economics? You know, your finances and how you guys spend money at Heart Cry? I say, yes, we are. It's called the elders of our church and the congregation and things like that. Of course, we do other things, but... So what I want them to see is, guys, you need to stop just preaching. Now, don't stop preaching, but you need to start planting biblical churches, because that's the only way the evangelism you're doing is going to be sustained to the next generation. And let me say this. It's raising up healthy churches, but raising up healthy families also. Biblical families. If there's ever a case where people are doing what seems right in their own eyes, it's with regard to the church and the family. And the churches today and the families today are being directed by the lies and the deceptions of secular psychology, humanism, anthropology, sociology, all these ologies that completely contradict the scriptures. That's what churches and families are being based upon, instead of the inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Okay.
So, you desire to come to Denmark and visit us?
It may be my last visit before my martyrdom. Yeah.
And I don't know if there's been too many burnings at the stake thus far, but...
Well, there's only one thing worse than a burning at the stake, and that's being ignored.
Yeah. But if you come, you've told me your main goal will be not to draw a large crowd, but to gather people for a week.
Yeah.
And what do you want to pour in? If anyone's going to come, if we're going to promote something and have people come, what are they going to expect when they come to spend a week with you?
I'll bring some other men with me who are much wiser and know more about God than I do. And we just want to pour our lives into what it means to be Christian. Not just the proclamation of the Christian message, but what it means to be Christian. And what it means to truly serve the Lord, who the Lord really is, what is the true gospel, how is it to be preached. And also, when it's a small setting like that, there can be question and answer things that go on until 4 a.m.
Yeah.
You know.
We so need that.
Yeah.
Well, thank you so much for your time.
All right.
Man.
Well, God bless you.
Oh, bless you too. Thank you.
All right.